So the title of my sermon today is working and sleeping to the glory of God. Working and sleeping to the glory of God. And the first couple of verses in this psalm, I think, address a tension between work that we're all called to as Christians, and sleep, something that we're all called to as Christians and as humans. They talk about a tension. And for this church to be a healthy church for the next 200 odd years, God willing, I think we need to know the tension between working well and sleeping well. And for us to be individually healthy Christians for the next however many years we're on this planet, we need to know the tension between, balance the tension between working well and sleeping well, and know what it is to do that to the glory of God. I believe Christians should be the best workers and the best sleepers in the world. And we should be an example to the world of how that works. And if you're not convinced of that, hopefully I will convince you as we look into this text. So have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 127, please. And let's have a look what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What does it mean? It means you can build something thinking that you're building it for God or because of God, and actually not be building it for God at all. It means there is a type of vanity of work. And I completely agree with 1 Corinthians 15 that was quoted earlier, that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. But if our labour is not in the Lord, then it is in vain. And that's what this psalm is addressing. That there is a type of vanity that could happen to our Christian work and our Christian experience. Now, I realise that I'm not talking to a lot of construction workers. And I realise that I expect that not many of you are building cities and building houses. You might be, I'm not sure. But the principle behind this text is really saying that unless God is with you, all our effort is rubbish in whatever field we're working in. So what is the vanity of Psalm 127? So I want to give you three types of vanity, the type of, you know, work, and then the vanity that comes from that, from Psalm 127. Okay, here's the first one, and there's probably more. This is not an exhaustive list, but here's three I thought of. Number one, non-Christian, it is vanity when non-Christians try and do things for God to make themselves more moral and to make themselves acceptable before God. And it's worth pointing that out right at the start. We think of the person who tried to achieve that more than anyone else in probably the history of the world, the Apostle Paul, who lists his spiritual pedigree in Philippians chapter 3 and states the fact that he was more Jewish than anyone else, is what he says. Philippians 3, he says, if anyone's got a reason to boast in the flesh, I'm sure I'm going to beat you. I'm paraphrasing. I'm sure I'm going to trump you, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm an Israelite of the Israelites. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was passionately persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, everything he perceived as beneficial to his life, all of that vanity in work, everything that was gained to him, he's counted them loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on and says, yeah, while I'm talking about what's loss, I also count all things, everything, even, you know, looking at the vanity of my worthlessness in trying to achieve a standing before God by my own actions, and everything else in this life, even the good gifts that God gives me, I count them all as loss compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. He says there was a vanity about my previous life. Before I knew Christ, I was desperately trying to to dot the I's and cross the T's on my Jewish experience, trying to get myself to God, and it was all rubbish. It was all vanity. It was all worthless. But now, I put all of that in the scale, and there's no comparison. Knowing Christ is excellency compared to all of that. Number two, to think you're doing something God-honoring as a Christian and being misguided, I believe, fits the vanity that's spoken of in Psalm 127. For example, a few years ago, a guy came to our church in Brighton and came on our evangelistic course there and became a Christian, praise God. And I met with him afterwards. He came to my house one day, and he was so passionate for the Lord. He actually went to be with God. He died at age 26, he's in heaven now. When he was alive, he was so passionate for God. He actually got thrown out of Asda one day for preaching. He was so passionate for God. He spoke to me and said, Simon, I've been thinking about greed, and I know God doesn't like it, and I know it's wrong. And I said, yeah, you're completely right. Scripture is very clear that greed is wrong. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get rid of all my money. And I was like, well, wait a minute. You know, don't go so fast. You know, there's plenty of people in the Bible who earn a lot of money, and yet they're not greedy. You know, let's just, you know, he had his foot on the accelerator but didn't do a lot of steering. Let's just think this through properly. And so for him, his passion was there, but yet not. I managed to say, you know, prove to him that money isn't necessarily a bad thing, but his passion was there, but yet there was a misguidedness because he wasn't as absorbed in the scriptures as he could have been because he was such a new convert. So there's the second category, to think you're doing something God-honoring as a Christian and being misguided. The third thing, labour is in vain when God judges projects that displease him. And this is quite obvious, isn't it? We think about Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. These people in their arrogance making a tower before God. And their motive, their purpose of doing that, they say they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be known as someone. They want to have an identity in what they've built. And so they make this tower, and God puts a stop to that project, confuses their languages. And then, ironically, at the start of the next chapter, and God's speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, the very thing that the Babylonians wanted, making a name for themselves, having a great name, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Isn't that ironic how when humans pursue it in their own way, and then God puts a stop to it, but when we trust, we go through God's methods, actually he says, I'm going to dignify you with my dignity. That's what he says. So there's my three categories of vanity in work. Okay, so let's go to the main points. I've got two main points for you today. The first one is this. Work hard for God with God. Work hard for God with God. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, if I take those verses, they're in the negative. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. If I take the negative of that and flip it so it's positive, we get something like this. When God builds the house, those who labour are fruitful. You know, we turn it upside down. When the Lord's behind the work, with God's power, you will be fruitful. Is that the opposite of what's being said here? So I want you to feel encouraged. Work hard for God, with God. Notice it doesn't just say, when God blesses the house grows. It's got the category of labour, and it's got the category of God's blessing. You need God's blessing, and you need the labour for the house to be built. You need God's blessing, and you need the people of the church working hard for the church of Christ to get stronger. So how can we be fruitful? What does it mean? Well, I hadn't asked anyone to read Psalm 1, talk about Psalm 1, and read it, and I'm glad that was read, because that's what I was about to read now, which is great. And as we know, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And there's a picture of the man of God or woman of God who's soaked themselves in the word of God, who doesn't just read it, but meditates on it. And the result of that, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does prospers. If you soak yourself in the word of God as a Christian, you're fruitful. Scripture says. What a brilliant promise for us. As we soak ourselves in the word of God, it's not just dry theology. As we soak ourselves in the word of God with the Spirit of God, fruitfulness is born out of it. So there's one explanation of fruitfulness and how we become fruitful. Meditating on the word of God. And that's actually what we're going to focus on tomorrow evening. Second passage, a New Testament passage, John chapter 15, talks about fruitfulness. Jesus says this in verse 5, John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, so you can hear a kind of link there, back to Psalm 1, the words need to remain in us as well. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Talking about prayer, which is actually what I'm preaching on tomorrow morning. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So our fruitfulness is inevitable if we're truly following after God. So let's just summarize that. According to Psalm 1, fruitfulness is meditating on the word. And according to John 15, having Christ's words in us and dwelling in Christ is the key to fruitfulness. So what can we conclude there? Well, Scripture gives us the message. Scripture gives us the message to make us fruitful. And Christ is the message that makes us fruitful. Everything, the power of God, is in Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus is the message, not just the teachings of Jesus, but actually what he did for us, the gospel, him dying in our place for our sins and rising again on the third day. We soak ourselves in that. And when we see the acceptance that we are acceptable before God because of what he did, that love to God pours out of our hearts. And as a result, fruitfulness comes from that. So there's the power for fruitfulness. Okay, what is bearing much fruit then? I've heard lots of different ideas of this. I've heard people saying, oh, fruit is lots of people attending meetings. I knew a guy who said that. It was a very fruitful evangelistic event. Loads of people came. I said, don't know. Not sure. Loads of people came, but not sure if that's fruit. What does it mean to be fruitful? What does it mean? What does it look like? To be fruitful is to glorify God. And if you're a Christian, isn't that the deepest desire in your heart? To live a life that isn't there to point to your own worth, but actually to point to the worth of someone outside yourself, to point to him and magnify him and make him look good rather than making you look good. Glorifying God, the greatest desire of the Christian life. And as a church, that's so releasing because, you know, let's just say that one of the groups mentioned earlier, I've forgotten the names of the things you do, but the mother's group and the toddler's group you have. You know, let's just say no one comes to that at all. But people pray for it and people serve at it and no one comes. You know, you still glorify God. You've still honoured him. There's no, that's not failure. That's not failure. You might need to think about, you know, how to change the method maybe of advertising. That could be an option. Or whether the logistics are working well. But it's not failure because we've honoured God. I remember, you know, when I was at university doing helping to run an evangelistic course and we prayed so much. We spent loads of lunch times giving out flyers. I invited my friends, other friends invited friends, and we were expecting things, and the four of us sat around in this room and waited, and we thought, oh, maybe one of us should just go outside and keep the door open. So one of us went and stood outside in the cold. We rotated that because it got very cold, and we waited and we waited, and we thought, oh, it's half seven start, maybe we'll Maybe they thought it was 8:30 and we waited and no one came. And we were just so disappointed. And someone, UCCF, who do work in universities, a worker from them said, "Don't worry, we glorified God tonight. We have honoured God tonight. And that is fruitful." And then once I realised that, I thought, yes, we have, haven't we? And that's glorious. That's wonderful. Okay. So let's think about more about the work that the church is called to, the ministry that we're called to. Well, the work that we're called to as a church is hard work. It's hard work. Paul says this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." The grace of God working through us and producing hard work. The temptation is, I think, especially for churches where we love the sovereignty of God and we believe in that and we stand on those biblical doctrines, that we can fall into the trap of saying, well, if he's in control, you know, if he's really going to save his people, then he'll do it. You know, a sovereign God will save his people. And we start taking a step back. But we see in Paul a man who believed that so passionately and yet at the same time could say, "I worked harder than anyone else. I'm working hard and I'm believing in the sovereignty of God," and the two go hand in hand. Prayer is a great work. Prayer is a great work. I can often feel that when I'm praying for, I feel that as a teacher, you know, when I teach my lessons, I feel like I've done something because I can see the work in the students' books, or I can just sense they've learned stuff. And I like the tangible results. And often when I start praying for things, I don't see the results as I want. I don't see the fruit when I want it. And I'm, spending time in the morning. It just doesn't often feel like I'm doing much good. And that prayer can be hard work for that reason. But let's trust in God that he's using our prayers. I mean, I love the way that Paul describes how Epaphras prays. He says that Epaphras labours fervently in prayer. Labours. You know, I'd use that word describing someone digging a hole. Epaphras labours in prayer. It's real hard work. You know, you go away and you take an hour and you pray for an hour. That is incredible hard work and is very useful. And we know revival only comes through prayer. We think about the two elderly ladies who prayed in Wales and revival came. More recently, one woman who prayed in Manchester and a charity called The Message set up a work where they went into schools. As a result of that, as a result of prayer, many good things have happened in the history of the church. But I would say the greatest work that we can do for the blessing of the church is for us to individually awaken our soul more and more to the reality of God. To awaken our soul more and more to the reality of God. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. He says this: "A cultivation of God through prayer, humble soul searching, and avid feasting upon the scriptures would go far to awaken the church. As long as God is considered to be very much like the rest of us, except a little higher and a little greater, there won't be any great amount of holy fear among church people." A cultivation of God through prayer, humble soul searching, feasting upon the scriptures, awakens the church. Surely that should be where we start. Awakening ourselves to God himself through those means of grace. So there's our first point. Work hard for God, with God. Second point is this, is the kind of balance of the tension. Sleep hard for God, without God. That sounds interesting. Sleep hard for God, without God. Look at verse 2 in the psalm, please. Look at verse 2. It says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." I was not saying that whenever you stay up late it's wrong, or whenever you wake up early it's wrong. We know Jesus himself did that. But there's a principle behind this, isn't there? There's a principle behind this. He's saying that God gives his beloved sleep. In the healthy, balanced Christian life, sleep is an essential characteristic. There's a way, according to this verse, there is a way to work too hard as a Christian. Now, I think the traditional viewpoint is this, that Jesus has done so much for me, I want to do so much for him, which is good. But yet sometimes we can take that too far and actually put ourselves in the place of God instead of realizing our own humanity and realizing that we need to rest. That actually it is wrong to burn ourselves out. Now, why can Christians of all people sleep well? We can sleep, we have the greatest reason to sleep well because we can sleep well because we know that our God is in control. Now, if God wasn't in control, sincere Christians shouldn't get a lot of sleep. I mean, if you really believe that your God's not in control, you shouldn't really get a lot of sleep. I mean, let's just imagine you've told your friend about the gospel. You've spoken to them about Jesus and you've been praying for that for a while. You wouldn't leave them, would you? If you believe that God wasn't in control, you would just keep pressing them and hounding them and just say, I want you to believe, I want you to believe, I want you to believe. And you would keep forcing the point again and again and again. And you wouldn't be able to sleep. I know I wouldn't. I just want that person to become a Christian. I can't leave them. But yet we can leave that and rest because we know our God is ultimately in control. Our God is ultimately in control. Hear about what he says in Ephesians 1, that Paul describes God as he does all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And that includes salvation. That includes salvation. John Piper says that the great test of faith is to believe that when we can see only a bleak outcome to some situation and no good coming out of it, yet the sovereign God can and will bring out of nowhere, as it were, a turn of events or attitudes that brings great blessing. And he can do it while we sleep. That after we do as much as we can step back and rest and say, yes, I know my God is in control. Because he's promised, hasn't he? He says in Isaiah 55, he says, my word goes out from my mouth and it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. A personal hero of mine would probably be Martin Luther, although I don't agree with him in some areas. But I found two great quotes from Martin Luther, one describing work and one describing rest. I'm going to read them both out to you. He says this about work. Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. And that definitely doesn't apply to your pastor. Some pastors and preachers are lazy and no good. They do not pray. They do not read. They do not search the scripture. The call is watch, study, attend to reading. In truth, you cannot read too much in scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, and our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers, pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. A real focus on hard work. And listen to what he says about rest. See how much... I think he said this around his table. There's a book you can get called Table Talk, and I'm pretty sure I got that from there. He says this: See how much he, talking about God, has been able to accomplish through me, though I did no more than pray and preach. He says the word did it all. While I sat still and drank beer with Philip and Amstoff, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. And there's Luther realizing, he says, I preached and I prayed, but while I sat back and rested and had a beer with my friends, I realized that my Lord was it at work when I'm not working. We can sleep well knowing that God is in control. We can also sleep well knowing that God doesn't need us. Knowing that God doesn't need us. Oh, he chooses to use us. He chooses to use you. Don't get you, there's good works for you, prepared before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. Absolutely true. But he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. I mean, look at what Paul says in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. I heard someone say, we're talking about why God created the world. And someone said to me, Simon, I think God created the world because he needed someone to love. I said, no. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. And the community of the Trinity satisfies God's need for love. God doesn't need, it's the overflow of God's love into creation. He doesn't need his creation at all. He can far rather work better without you. Absolutely. He doesn't need us whatsoever. We can sleep well knowing that he doesn't need us. We realize that the success of the church is not dependent on us. I mean, we know what Jesus said to Peter. Talking about Peter, on this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Will not overcome it whatsoever. And we know that the salvation of the lost is also not dependent on us. Why? Because real salvation is of the Lord. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us. You think you can take a dead heart and give it life and show God to people? We can't do that. That's God's work. Absolutely, we can't do that whatsoever. Sleep also shows our weakness. Sleep also shows our weakness. Here's another quote from John Piper. Have you ever wondered why God made us in such a way that we have to sleep away a third of our lives? Think about it. You know, God created you that way, that you would sleep for a third of your life. What's he trying to tell you? What's he trying to say? He wanted to give a universal reminder to the human race that we are but children and ought to own up to it. We are so frail that we have to become helpless and unconscious and blind and weak every day in order to live at all. Sleep is a terribly humbling human experience. Sleep is a terribly humbling human experience. So there we go. Work hard for God, with God. Sleep hard for God, without God. Now, just as I finish, I want to focus on this. That godliness, that following after Christ is not, it's not down to serving, and it's not found in resting. Rather, it's found in adoring Christ. And I think, thinking about the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, what does Jesus say? He says, Martha, it says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I'm working out here. I'm trying to serve you. And all my sister's doing, she's talking to you. She's sitting at your feet. She's just having a relationship with you. Can you just help her? Tell her to help me with the dishes, please. Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Don't let resting characterize your life, your Christian life. Don't let working characterize your Christian life. Let adoring Christ characterize your Christian life. You see, in heaven, we won't be able to adore, we won't be able to serve God like we do on earth. And also, there'll be no need for sleep. But we'll be adoring him forever. And I'll tell you, that will be our joy there. And so let's let it be our joy now. So as I close, let me just ask a few questions for application. I want to ask you, how much do you trust God? Do you rest in the gospel? Are you compelled to serve the church because you think it can't survive without you? The church is Christ's bride. He died to purchase it, and he'll keep it safe. Oh, he'll use you, definitely. But don't take the ultimate responsibility for that. Do you find working for the kingdom, prayer, evangelism, working for the kingdom like we all do, like we all should be doing as Christians, prayer, evangelism, day-to-day life hard? Maybe it's because you don't trust Jesus when he says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Maybe it's because you haven't realized that Christ died to send the Holy Spirit, who wants to give you gifts to serve in his church. Do you feel ineffective in ministering? Maybe it's because you're not believing that God is in control and he will use his word to accomplish whatever he wants. As we minister to each other, I'm not just talking about pulpit ministry, I'm talking about the body ministering to each other. As we do that to each other, let's have that attitude of trusting Christ. Let's pray as we close.